Last Sunday, I began my sermon by an extended statement regarding salvation, one of the greatest words in the English language, but certainly one of the greatest words that God has caused to be written in the Bible. Now, we said at that time that essentially, salvation consists in sinners who have been alienated from God by their sin, becoming reconciled to God, so that now and forevermore they are right with God, their creator and their judge. For a person to be saved means that the wrath of God toward that person has been turned away. Now, in order for that to happen, in order for God's wrath to be turned away, that person's sins must be forgiven. And in order for sins to be forgiven, they must be punished. God never forgives sins unless they are punished. But we, as finite beings, cannot endure the punishment that God's justice metes out toward sin. Our sins must be punished in another, in a substitute, who is of sufficient worth to satisfy the infinite justice of God. And that person, and there's only one that qualifies, is Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who entered this world and became a real human man so he could take the place of people like you and people like me under the wrath of God. And we can be saved only by trusting in Christ and in the sacrifice that he made for sinners. Our text last week was taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, which records Jesus bringing salvation to the house of a notorious sinner named Zacchaeus. Well, this morning I want to return to the Gospel of Luke, to that passage that was read earlier, recording a parable given by Christ pertaining to personal salvation. Now, as I begin, so we're all on the same page, what is a parable? What is a parable? Well, a parable is an allegory. It's a story that is told to illustrate a truth, to teach a truth by means of an illustration, a real life situation where that particular truth is magnified. Jesus was, of course, he was a master storyteller. He told intriguing stories that were full of truth, wonderful truth. Well, the parable that we will be examining is in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Now, I should point out that if you're using the ESV version, the one in the pews or take seats in front of you, I will be working from a different English version. It's not that different, but it's the New King James. So if what I read sounds different than what you're reading, that's the explanation. I'd like for us to examine this parable under five observations, okay? Five observations. Observation number one, the stated purpose of this parable. The Bible doesn't always tell us the purpose behind our Lord's parables, but it does in this case. Look at verse 9. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. A fairly common excuse that people use to explain why they don't attend church or why they do not participate in formal organized religion is that Christian churches are filled with self-righteous hypocrites. And people will say, that's why I don't go to church. The church is filled with self-righteous hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Well, that's not entirely false. The church does tend to attract people who are full of themselves, who think much more highly of themselves than the truth warrants. But let me tell you, if you want to avoid self-righteous hypocrites, don't stay in the world. For there are far more self-righteous hypocrites in the world than there are in the church. People who suppose that they are too good to need the church or the gospel or Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus intended this parable to be a statement to all self-righteous people, whether they're in the church or whether they are in the world. Now notice in verse 9, two things that are told us about self-righteous people. Number one, self-righteous people trust in themselves. Look at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Self-righteous people have a great deal of confidence in themselves, in their works, even in their opinions, in their judgments, in their ideas. And they are confident that they are as good as any and better than most. The second observation, self-righteous people tend to look down upon others. Verse 9, Christ spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Greek word translated despise means to look upon with contempt. To look upon with contempt, to reject as being worthless. Self-righteous people tend to think that other people, particularly people who don't belong to their group, people who are different than themselves, are of less value than they are. They have greater value. They have more morality. They have better ideas. They live better or wiser than other people. Today, there's a lot of discussion about the cause of racism in the world. Well, I'm a rather simple-minded person, but I think this is the cause. This is the root of racism, classism, ethnic prejudice. It's pride of self-righteousness. I am better, I am wiser than you. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I suspect that the Mormon church is making a fairly sizable amount of money from the website Ancestry.com. Have you ever been to Ancestry.com? Do you know that's owned by the Mormon Church? Do you know that? Now, why do I think they're making a lot of money off that website? Well, I think that because deep inside, most of us think that we came from nobility. Somewhere in the past, we were connected to kings and queens, and we're willing to pay a fairly sizable amount of money for somebody to prove that. What I'm saying is that pride is built into the DNA of almost every one of us. Jesus gave this illustration as a warning, a rebuke to the self-righteous. It was an act of love. It was an act of love on his part. And yet, make no mistake, of all the many evils that Christ hates, self-righteousness is at the top of the list. Okay, that's observation number one. Observation number two. Two opposites are contrasted in this parable. Christ teaches us about self-righteousness by contrasting two opposites. And the two opposites come in the form of two very different human beings. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The context of this story is the temple, the most holy place in Israel. It was built in Jerusalem on a high place. So we're always told that people went up to the temple. One man in our Lord's story, the Pharisee, would have been very comfortable in the temple. The other man would not have been. Our Lord makes a point of contrasting a Pharisee and a tax collector. And these men were indeed very much opposite to each other. They were opposite in terms of their morality, and they were opposite in terms of how they were viewed in the community. Pharisees were perhaps the most fastidious, the most righteous, law-observing, tradition-observing members of Jewish society. Of all the religious groups and sects in the Hebrew community, the Pharisees were the most orthodox, the most careful. And the ordinary Jew, and most Israelites were just ordinary Jews, they would have looked at a Pharisee as being a man of great piety. The Pharisees were people that ought to be emulated. They were highly regarded. The other fellow in our Lord's story was a tax collector. We talked quite a bit about tax collectors last week. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, because of the way this parable ends, we tend to have, I think, more favorable views of the tax collector than we do of the Pharisee. We tend to think that the tax collector was really the better of the two men. But that's not what Jesus was teaching us. The tax collector was a rascal. The majority of tax collectors in Israel were not good men. They were greedy. They were ruthless. They were dishonest. And that's how they were viewed by the community. They were fellow Jews who had sold out to the Romans. They collected taxes in behalf of the Roman Empire, which occupied Israel and was hated more than the Antichrist. And tax collectors were Hebrews collecting revenue for the Romans. And they would also add to the tax bill money for themselves. And many of them got rich by exorbitant tax bills levied against their own people. In terms of outward morality, the Pharisee was a much better man than the tax collector. So the story is about an outwardly good and religious man and a man of bad character and bad reputation. Observation number 3. Let's talk for just a moment about the religion of the Pharisee. The religion of the Pharisee. And the first thing I would ask you to note is that the Pharisee was religious but impious. He was religious but impious. He said, what's the point? Well, the point is he did religious things without genuine reverence for God. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood. Now this is how the New King James reads. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version, it reads the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. According to ESV, Christ is simply revealing that the man stood off apart from everyone else by himself. But I don't think that's what the Greek means. And other modern versions support that contention. The NIV reads as follows. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. The New American Standard translates the text like this. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. New King James says he prayed with himself. The NIV says he prayed to himself or about himself. And the NASB says he prayed to himself. So the consensus is that Christ was not simply describing his posture or where he stood. Our Lord is emphasizing the focus of his prayer, and the focus of his prayer was to himself. He prayed to himself. He did not have a focus upon God. He did not have a focus upon his need for God's grace. His focus was upon himself. And how he measured up to all the people around him. He was religious, but impious. Second, the Pharisee's prayer was actually an exercise of self-congratulation. He was praying, supposedly, but he was really patting himself on the back. Look at how many times in this brief prayer the man uses the first person singular pronoun, I. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see a theme there? Five times in this brief prayer, he talks about himself. Now, he does begin calling upon God, but he's not actually worshiping God or seeking God. He's congratulated himself for avoiding bad behavior and for performing good deeds. Now, I think we should acknowledge that the behavior that he avoided was, in fact, evil behavior. And the works he performed, well, they were exceedingly religious. He said that he was not an extortioner. He did not swindle people out of their money. That's good, right? He says that he was just. He was honest. He didn't tell lies. Well, that's good. He was not an adulterer. He did not cheat on his wife. He was faithful to his marriage vows. That's good. The evil behavior he avoided was commendable. And then he talks about the religious works that he performed, and they were exceptional. He said he fasted two times a week. The law of Moses required one time a year. He fasted twice a week. That's exceptional. He paid tithes of everything that came to him. Every bit of money or material goods that came to him, he gave a tenth back to Israel, back to God. That was exceptional as well. If the man was telling the truth, he was an exceptionally religious man and a man of exemplary morality. He was a good man. Okay, if he's a good man, what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, there are several very strategic problems. Let me name three. For one thing, the Pharisee compared himself with other men and not with God, not with the Word of God. Let's be clear about something, beloved. God isn't comparing you with each other. He's comparing you with himself. He's comparing you with the standard of his law. Ultimately, he's comparing you to Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of Man. You know what that signifies? It signifies that Jesus is what man was intended to be. He is man, the prototypical man that God had in view in the beginning. He is man as man will be in the world to come. And Jesus is the standard by which we are judged. It's delusional to compare yourself with other men when God is comparing you to his Son. It would be like that 70-year-old guy who plays in this old guys basketball league at the Y. There's a bunch of teams, 65 and older. And this guy, he's a superstar in that league. And they play games, first one to 10 baskets wins. He usually scores at least 6 out of his team's 10. His team's undefeated. And after one particularly good game in which he scored all 10, as he's cooling down, he looks at his buddies and he said, you know, I'm thinking about going back to school, getting my master's. I think I'll go to Carolina. And while I'm there, I'll offer my services to Roy. He could use a guy who can shoot the ball the way I can. And if you heard this 70-year-old guy talking about walking on at Carolina, you would say he's got dementia. No, he's delusional. He's comparing himself with other 70-year-olds, not with 20-year-olds. Beloved, that's what we do foolishly when we look around at other people and conclude that we must look pretty good in God's eyes in comparison with all these other people. We're better than most, as good as any. Wiser than most, more perceptive than most. We must look pretty good in God's eyes. My dear friend, I hate to burst your bubble. God's not comparing you with other people. He's comparing you to Jesus. And you know what? When you are compared to Jesus, you don't look very good. The second problem with the Pharisees' religion, he focused only upon outward behavior. God focuses supremely upon what? The heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, that's not to say that outward behavior doesn't really matter. Of course, outward behavior matters. Of course it matters whether you tell the truth or lies, whether you steal or you don't, whether you commit adultery or you... Yes, external behavior matters. But listen, the kind of person that you really are can only be seen by looking at your heart, your innermost thoughts, your innermost desires, your motivations. And that's what the Pharisee didn't do. He looked at himself in terms of his outward behavior. He looked at other people in terms of their outward behavior. He looked pretty good. But he could not see other people's hearts, and he was not looking at his own heart. And if he had taken time to ask God to search him and try him and to see if there was any evil way in him, he would not have felt so good, because inside he was like a tomb full of death, full of blackness. There was pride, there was lust, there was hatred, all in the deep, dark recesses of his heart. The New Testament talks about another Pharisee, a man who says that concerning the righteousness that's in the law, he was blameless. He had kept all the commandments of God. He was a man who felt very good about himself, until the Spirit of God came and applied the 10th commandment to his heart. And remember what that man said about himself when the Spirit of God applied the 10th commandment to his mind and heart? He said, I died. I cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. Does anybody remember what the 10th commandment says? You shall not covet. It's not talking about outward behavior. The 10th commandment is talking about the heart. Who among us can say that we have never lusted for something that God didn't give us? Who can say that we have always been content with what providence did give us? Who among us can say that we have never treasured the gift more than the giver? Look at your heart. Ask God to open up your heart and show you what it's really like. That's what God's looking at. Your heart. Third problem, and the greatest problem with the Pharisee, was that he was pleased with himself. He was pleased. He saw no need to confess any sin. He saw no need to plead for mercy or grace. He looked at himself, he looked at God, he was satisfied, convinced that he lacked nothing necessary to be acceptable to God. The Pharisee was just thankful that he was not like other people. Does that describe you? Very content with who you are. You're just thankful that you are who you are and you're not like most people. Observation number four, much more quickly. The religion of the tax collector. Look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, probably in the court of the Gentiles, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, in the Greek, he didn't say a sinner. He said the sinner. He used a definite article, be merciful to me, the sinner, as though he was the greatest of all sinners. I want to suggest to you that this was the first time that this man had ever prayed like this. You should not think of him as a man who went to the temple every week and repeated this prayer every week. This was the first time he had ever prayed like this. How do I know? Because Jesus said he went to his house justified. If he had prayed like this before, he would have been justified before. He went to his house justified because he never had prayed like this before. What's the point? The point is, beloved, there is a transformative event that happens in people's lives wherein they pass from being condemned to being justified, guilty to forgiven, dead to alive. We call it conversion. This man went to the temple in a very bad way. He left the temple a different man, forgiven, reconciled to God, dressed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. He went away a new man. Secondly, unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector was profoundly God-centered in his prayer. He was not self-conscious. He was not thinking about all the other people. and how he measured up to them or what they were thinking about him. If he heard the Pharisee thanking God that he was not like him, it didn't faze him. He would have agreed with him. This man was not fixated upon himself. He was fixated upon the presence and holiness of God. And so we're told he couldn't even look to heaven. The posture that was common in that day for prayer was looking up with hands raised. Hands raised. That's not some newfangled idea. Remember Moses praying over the battlefield with his hands up? Remember Paul saying that he will, that men in every place lift up holy hands? That was the common posture of the day. Eyes and hands toward heaven. But this poor guy couldn't bring himself to look toward God. He was too ashamed. And he beat his breast. And that was a customary cultural symbol for sorrow and mourning. He beat his breast because he was sad. He was brokenhearted. The Pharisee felt no shame, no remorse, no sadness. But the tax collector was overwhelmed with sadness and grief. Why? Why? Because people didn't like him? Because people said ugly things about him behind his back? No. No. He was brokenhearted because of his sin. His sin had become exceedingly sinful to him. And for the first time in his life, he saw his sin as God saw it. His dishonesty, his greed, his covetousness, the way he treated other people. But above everything else, the way he treated God. The way he crassly walked over God's law and broke his commandments. His heart was broken by his sin. He beats his breast with sorrow. Oh, beloved, let me ask you, has your heart ever been broken by your sin? If your heart has never been broken, I'm not saying if you haven't beaten your breast and shed a bucket load, I'm not talking about that. But if your heart, if your inner man has never been broken on account of your sin, I question if you have ever been converted. But the most important thing that this man did was pray. And look at the prayer he prayed, very simple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm about finished, and you're very patient. But what I'm going to say now is the most important part of the sermon. So if your mind's kind of wandered off, please come back. I want you to hear this. Very important. The Greek word, it's translated, be merciful, is not the ordinary Greek word for mercy in the New Testament. If you'll look down at verse 38 of this same chapter, you find a poor blind beggar crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now that, in that text, the man used an ordinary common Greek word for mercy, which means pity me. But that's not the word the tax collector used. He used a word which literally means be propitiated for my sin. Oh God, be propitiated. Make propitiation for my sin. That word is used in Hebrews 2:17, where we're told that in all things the Son of God had to be made like his brethren so that he could make propitiation, our word, for the sins of the people. Now that's a big word, propitiation. You probably don't use that word every day, every week. Maybe you never have used that word. What does it mean? It means to be satisfied. It's a legal term. It has to do with the satisfaction of justice. The use of this word means that this man was aware that his sins demanded the wrath of God. And the only hope he had for escaping the wrath of God was that God himself would provide a substitute, a sacrifice, who could take his place and bear his punishment. A sacrifice, a substitute that could satisfy, propitiate the justice of God. Oh God, make a propitiation for me, the sinner. That was his cry. Give a substitute. Make a sacrifice that can pay my debt and absorb the wrath I deserve. That's my only hope, Lord. This man had no thought whatsoever that he was adequate to satisfy the demands of God. He was a sinful man. He deserved punishment. But based upon the promises of God, he trusted that God himself would provide the lamb, the redeeming sacrifice needed to pay for his crimes and to save him from wrath. And the man who told this story was and is the propitiation for sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross just a few days after he told this story. He died on the cross to make propitiation for the sins of his people, everyone who will trust him. And he was raised from the dead to declare that the price has been paid in full. Last observation, what's the lesson of the parable? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the bad man, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In some respects, the Pharisee was a better man than the tax collector, but he wasn't good enough. He wasn't as good as he thought he was. Neither are you, my dear friend. Neither are you. The Pharisee went home the same as he came, deceived by his pride, deceived by his self-righteousness, not ready to die, not ready to meet God. But the tax collector... The tax collector, on the other hand, he went home a different man. His sins were paid. He was clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. And he was free. Free from judgment, free from wrath, free to die happy and to enter the presence of God. I don't know how you came this morning, but you can go home like the tax collector if you have never been like him before. You can go home forgiven, clean, justified, saved from coming wrath. You can go home like that if you will confess your sins honestly and entrust yourself, sin, body, soul, entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, asking him to be the propitiation for your sins. You say, that's too simple. It's the only way to get to heaven. That's the only way to be forgiven, is to entrust yourself humbly to Jesus. May God help you to do that now. Let's pray. Father, you see us, you see us, you see every one of us. Not as others see us, or even as we see ourselves. But Father, you see us as we really are in our hearts. And you know who among us is not savingly joined to Christ. You know which of us are more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. Oh, Father, you had mercy on him. Have mercy on us. Open our hearts. If we have never smelled the stench of our depravity, then cause us to smell it now. And to lose all confidence or hope in ourselves or in our religion, but to run, beating our breast, as it were, to run to Jesus and to beg him to save us from our sins. Do that work that only you can do, and dismiss your people with a fresh and profound sense of what it is to be loved by you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.